In this session, we're going to discuss the formation of the Old Testament. There is no record, inside or outside of the Bible, of the formation of the Hebrew Bible. That's what we would call the Old Testament. One author puts it like this: while the Bible legitimately ought to be allowed to define and describe canonicity, it has, in point of fact, almost nothing to say about the manner in which the holy writings were assembled or the personages who exercised an influence over the corpus during the diverse stages of its growth. Historical investigation is no more fruitful in uncovering significant information about the activities of synods or other authoritative bodies with regard to the formation of the Old Testament canon than any other study. Another author put it like this: precisely when and how the entire group of Old Testament books was set apart and definitively recognizes as the Word of God is veiled in obscurity. Nevertheless, based on what the Bible says, it is possible to put together a likely scenario of how the Old Testament was formed. What I'm going to do in this session is I'm first going to talk about the writings of Moses, and then I'm going to talk about the writings of the rest of the Old Testament. The formation of the Bible begins with the writings of Moses. There is a pattern. I want to lay it out very simply and very clearly. First, God spoke. In this case, God spoke to Moses. The words "God said" occur 10 times in the first chapter of Genesis. The same thing is recorded in the other four books Moses wrote. For example, that is said in Exodus 6:20, Leviticus 1:1, Numbers 1:1, Deuteronomy 2:2, as well as many other verses. So point one is the Bible says God spoke. Number two, Moses wrote. At God's direction, Moses wrote the words of God. Exodus 24:3-4 says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." Notice, Moses wrote the words, plural, of the Lord. Just notice how often, say, the book of Numbers says, God says he was writing what God said. Numbers 1:1, 2:1, 3:5, 4:1. 5:1, 5:5, 6:1, 7:4, 8:1, 9:1, 10:1. You get the drift. I could go like that through the rest of the book of Numbers. The point is, God spoke and Moses wrote. The third thing is, people took note. God saw to it that people took note that what Moses wrote was the word of God. God worked so that his word to Moses was preserved, recognized as the word of God, and used as the word of God. Now let me spell that out. The word of God, written by Moses, was preserved. The scripture says, "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. That's Deuteronomy 31:24-26. Moses wrote the word of God in a book, which was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Thus, the word of God given to Moses was preserved. Moreover, the word of God written by Moses was recognized as the word of God. Again, the scripture says, "And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. And you shall write on them the words of the law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore, it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime." That's in Deuteronomy 27:2-4. Moses is telling the children of Israel that when they arrive in the land, they are to acknowledge the word of God. So, the people took note. God's word was preserved, and God's word written by Moses was recognized as God's word. Furthermore, it was used as God's word. What Moses wrote was not preserved in a museum to satisfy the curiosity of people. It was preserved for use. When Moses died, God told his successor, Joshua, to hear and heed what Moses wrote. He said to Joshua, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." That's Joshua 1:7-8. Note, God spoke the book of the law. The five books of Moses, at that point, were considered one book of the law. The book of the law was to be thought about, talked about, and obeyed. In other words, the written word of God was used. As Moses had instructed, Joshua made the word of God available to the people. The scripture says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. And it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has yielded an iron. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the strangers, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal. as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who lived among them. That is in Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35. In other words, once they got in the land, they did what Moses commanded, and they wrote the law on huge tablets of stone. There is a question as to how much of the law was written. Some suggest that Joshua wrote just the Ten Commandments. Others believe that what he wrote was the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The Jews believe that what was written were the 613 commandments of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Still others have concluded that it was the whole book of Deuteronomy. Let me suggest that it is possible that all five books of Moses was written in stone. I say that because archaeologists have discovered inscribed pillars from 6 foot to 8 foot in height in the Middle East. Some of these inscriptions were three times the length of the book of Deuteronomy. Later in history, daily newspapers were chiseled in stone 6 feet high and 3 feet wide. Tourists today can see examples of such stone newspapers in the ruins of ancient Ephesus. In fact, I've had the privilege of going to the ruins of ancient Ephesus, and I've seen those huge stone newspapers that are there. Note the process. God spoke. Moses wrote what God said. Then the written word of God was preserved and was recognized as the word of God, and it was used as the word of God. People took note that what was written was the word of God. Let me summarize this one more time. There is clearly a pattern, a process, and it's very simple. God spoke, Moses wrote, and the people took note that what was written was the word of God. From the very beginning, the written word of God, and throughout the history of Israel, the book of the law was recognized and used as the word of God. Let me give you some samples of what I'm talking about. In Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, Moses said that the law was to be written in a book for anybody who would be king. Joshua was told to meditate in the book of the law, talk about it, and meditate and obey it. The law was to be put on public display, as we just saw in Joshua chapter 8. David charged Solomon to obey the commandments of the Lord, quote, as it is written in the law of Moses, 1 Kings 2, 1 through 3. Amaziah executed his servant, who had murdered his father, the king, but the children of the murderer he did not execute, according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person should be put to death for his own sins. 2 Kings 14, 5 and 6. In the days of Josiah, the book of the law, was recognized as the word of God. 2 Kings 22:8 through 23:2. After the rebuilding of the temple, quote, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses, Ezra 6:18. After the return from the exile, Ezra read, quote, the book of the law, end of quote, publicly, Nehemiah 8:1-5. Nehemiah read, quote, from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, Nehemiah 13:1. Malachi wrote, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments, Malachi 4:4. All were to meditate in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1:2. From the time of Moses to the end of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, the law was called a book. Thus, the book of Moses established a canon, a collection of books recognized as the Word of God. With the writings of Moses, the Bible was born. The Bible, a collection of books inspired by God, started with Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. So the writings of Moses furnish a foundation for all subsequent writings and supplies the concept of canonicity. This is very important. There is a pattern. God spoke, Moses wrote, and the people noted what Moses wrote. He wrote five books, and from the very beginning, those five books were collected, they were preserved, they were recognized as the Word of God, and they were used as the Word of God. That is the beginning of the formation of the Bible. But what about the rest of the books in the Old Testament? Well, I would like to suggest that the same pattern that we saw with Moses was used in the remainder of the Old Testament. First of all, God spoke. Many others in ancient Israel claimed God spoke to them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. As a matter of fact, just look at the opening verses of each of those books, and you will see that they say, God spoke to me. The Old Testament specifically says, God spoke through prophets. In Zechariah 7:12, it says, yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. End of quote. Many parts of the Old Testament clearly claimed to be the Word of God. Someone has figured out that the expressions such as the Lord said, the Lord spoke, and the word of Lord came, those expressions are found 3,808 times in the Old Testament. The New Testament says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. So, there is abundant evidence in the Old Testament that God spoke. Secondly, men wrote. Those to whom God spoke were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the word of God given to them. 1 Samuel says, Samuel, quote, wrote in a book and laid it up before the Lord. 1 Samuel 10, 25. One commentary says, it was no doubt placed in the tabernacle, where the law of Moses was also deposited, by the side of the fundamental law of the divine state of Israel. Another commentator points out that in the tabernacle, it would have been accessible, at least by the priest. It would have been safe and preserved for future use. So, here's the pattern. God spoke, and the men wrote. Third, people took note. People took note that what these authors wrote was the written word of God, and they used it as the word of God. In other words, the Old Testament began with the writings of Moses, and as other inspired writings were produced, God saw to it that they were recognized as the word of God. For example, Isaiah quotes Micah. Take and look at Isaiah 2:2-4, and compare it with Micah 4:1-3. Now, what is interesting about that is that Micah wrote between 735 and 710 BC. Isaiah wrote many years later. He wrote about 680 BC. So Micah wrote first, and Isaiah quotes Micah. The elders of Jeremiah's day quote Micah. Jeremiah records, then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah prophesied in the day of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the barren hills of the forest. Jeremiah 26:17-18. In Jeremiah 26:18, the elders quote Micah 3:12 as an inspired utterance of the Lord. Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, who reigned from 715 to 686 BC. These elders lived years later during the reign of Jehoiakim, who reigned from 609 to 586 BC. In other words, they quote Micah, who preached about 100 years before, which indicates they must be quoting what he wrote. One commentator says, 100 years later than Micah had spoken, these elders were able to quote verbatim the text that had come down to them, a remarkable testimony to the general accuracy of the copies current among the people and handed down through the centuries. Another said, the quotation of Micah 3:12 shows that the oracles of the prophets were preserved and were well known. The elders acknowledged that what Micah had written 100 years before was the word of God. Jeremiah wrote that what he was commanded to write, and Daniel recognized that what Jeremiah wrote was the word of God. Let's look at this example. Jeremiah wrote, quote, now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, that his word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. That's Jeremiah 36, 1 and 2. One of the things Jeremiah prophesied was that the captivity would last for 70 years. He said that in Jeremiah 25, 8 through 12. 70 years began when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, which was 605 BC. 70 years later, Daniel says, quote, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." Daniel 9:2. In other words, Daniel was reading, quote, the books when he found the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Some say that the article "the" does not denote the collection of known sacred writings in which the writings of Jeremiah were included. But others claim that the article likely indicates a collection recognized as sacred. One author says it indicates prophetic books were considered canonical at the time of writing. At any rate, 70 years after Jeremiah wrote, Daniel acknowledged that what he wrote was the word of God. Unger argues that such passages as Nehemiah 9:26 through 21, Zechariah 1:4, 7:7, 7:12, and Micah 3:7 demonstrate that the words of the prophet were believed to have had the same divine sanction as the Mosaic law, because a similar standard of divine penalty is melted out upon the transgressors of one as of the other. Another author says, the prophets claimed to be speaking the word of God, and their prophecies were recognized as authoritative. Notice references like Joshua 6:26 compared with 1 Kings 16:34, or Joshua 24:29 through 33 compared with Judges 2:8 and 9. Or 2 Chronicles 36:22-23 compared with Ezra 1:1-4. Or Daniel 2 compared with Jeremiah 25:11-12. The point is that the scripture gives us evidence that when inspired books were written, they were recognized as the word of God, they were collected, and they were used as the word of God. So here's the pattern. Here's the process. God spoke, men wrote what God said, and people took note that what they wrote was the word of God. To sum up what I've said in this session concerning the formation of the Old Testament, I would put it like this. The formation of the Bible began with the writings of Moses, and as God inspired other books, he saw to it that they were recognized as his word, preserved, and used as his word. The Old Testament is not a collection of all the books written in ancient Israel. Other books were written that did not become part of the Old Testament. For example, 1 Chronicles said, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer." 1 Chronicles 29:29. those books were written by prophets, and what they wrote was true, but they were not inspired by God to be part of His Word. This is significant. There were other books written that we know about, but they didn't get included in the canon. So that indicates that God saw to it that His inspired books were collected. Moreover, the people were warned not to add to anything God had said. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." There are other passages that say something similar. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take from it." Even Proverbs 30:5-6 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His word, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Such statements reminded the Jews of the sacredness of the inspired text. So, if God inspired some books and not others, and if He warned His people not to add to His word, it is reasonable to assume that He providentially worked to see to it that His books were collected. That's not my opinion alone. Many scholars have reached the same conclusion. Let me quote a few. One says, "In His good providence, God brought it about that His people should recognize and receive His word. How He planted this conviction in their hearts with respect to the identity of His word, we may not be able to fully understand or explain." Another Old Testament scholar says, "It would be highly unreasonable to suppose that God, who designed to reveal Himself to man and so overshadowed and worked upon man that He might receive and record the revelation inerrantly, would not continue to exert His power providentially in preserving the precious documents from destruction and in guiding in their eventual collection and arrangement as a complete and authoritative whole." Another Old Testament scholar says, "The biblical authors indicate very clearly, whenever the matter comes up, that the various books of the Bible were canonical from the moment of their inception by virtue of their divine authority behind them, and the books received immediate recognition, acceptance by the faithful, as soon as they were made aware of the writings." That author argues that it was simply a matter of recognition of the quality inherent in the divine books. His illustration is, when a child recognizes his parents from a multitude of other adults, he does not impart some new quality of parenthood by such an act. He simply recognizes a relationship which already exists. So also with the list of authoritative books drawn up by ecclesiastical synods or councils. They did not impart canonicity to a single page of Scripture. They simply acknowledged the divine inspiration of the religious documents, which were inherently canonical from the time they were first composed, and formally rejected other books from which canonicity had been falsely claimed. Another scholar says, "The Spirit of the Lord that inspired these compositions also worked in the hearts and minds of the chosen people to testify to them that the writings were, in fact, the divine word." It was this witness, in conjunction with the conscious human response, that was evidently the ultimate determining agent in the formation of the canon. Had the question of canonicity merely rested upon the purely academic decisions without any acknowledgement concept of inspiration, it is impossible to see how the Jews would ever have come to accept the Old Testament books as being divinely authoritative. My point is simply this. What I've been saying about the way the books were collected, many scholars have said. There's some other things that are rather interesting. They're indications of a Jewish canon outside of the Old Testament. There is a book called Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus. It was written about 190 B.C. It speaks of, quote, the law of the Most High. It also says it was Ezekiel who saw the glorious vision which was shown him upon the chariots of cherubim. For he made mention of the enemies under the figure of rain and directed them that they went right. And of the 12 prophets, let the memorial be blessed and let their bones flourish again out of their place. For they comforted Jacob and delivered them by blessed hope. One author says this passage is the heart of Sirach celebrating the history of famous men, which illustrates significant familiarity with the law and the prophets, which began with the words, and he now is quoting that book I mentioned earlier, let us now sing the praises of famous men, our ancestors and their generation. He shows an awareness of the books of Joshua, Samuel, Kings, as well as several other well-known names in the Old Testament writings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 prophets. His reference to the 12 prophets suggests that by that time, this is 190 BC, all the minor prophets were collected in one scroll. The entire passage suggests that the heroes described by these prophetic writings were familiar with the Jews, and they probably were widely acknowledged in a scriptural or authoritative manner, and their authors were viewed as spokespersons for God. Sirach does not introduce these famous persons, but assumes widespread knowledge of them. His purpose was not to celebrate their writings, but to celebrate their lives. Whether their writings were identified as scripture is not obvious, but Sirach's knowledge of them is at least suggestive of their authoritative role in Judaism of his day. End of quote. There is another book outside of the Old Testament called the Prologue of Sirach. It was written about 130 B.C. by the grandson of Sirach, who translated his grandfather's work into Greek and added a prologue. The prologue says, quote, many great teachings have been given to us through the law and the prophets and the others that followed them. For these we should praise Israel for instruction and wisdom. Now those who read the scriptures must not only themselves understand them, but must also, as lovers of learning, be able through the spoken and written word to help outsiders. So my grandfather, who had devoted himself especially to the reading of the law and the prophets and other books of our ancestors, had acquired considerable proficiency in them, was himself also able to write something pertaining to instruction and wisdom, so that by becoming familiar with them, with his books, those who love learning might even have greater progress in living according to the law. Now that's the end of quote of the prologue of Sirach. But I want to go back and point out that he says something about the law, the prophets, and the others that followed them. This is the oldest known reference to a threefold division of the Old Testament. It consisted of the law and the prophets and other books. That threefold division indicates that there was a canon. By the way, tuck that little bit of information in the back of your head. It's going to become very important later in this discussion. There was a threefold division of the Old Testament. There's another book outside of the Bible that gives us some insight. Second Maccabees, which was written about 124 BC, says, quote, "The same things are repeated in the records and in the memoirs of Nehemiah, and also that he founded a library and collected the books about the kings and the prophets and the writings of David and the letters of the kings about volatile offerings, in the same way that Judas Maccabeus also collected all the books that had been lost on account of the war that had come upon us, and they are in our possession. So if you have need of them, send people to get them for you." End of quote. One author explains, this tradition claims that Nehemiah collected books for a library consisting of the kings, the prophets, and the writings of David. Surely his collection included the law. And then there is the Dead Sea Scrolls that may be an indication of an Old Testament canon. One author points out that there are about 500 scrolls among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Of the 500, 175 are biblical. There are several copies of many books of the Old Testament, and all the Old Testament books are represented among the scrolls except Esther. The existence of biblical books among the scrolls does not in itself prove their canonicity, since some of the non-canonical books are also present. However, many of the Dead Sea Scrolls are commentaries, and so far as all of those commentaries deal with only canonical books, that seems to show that a distinction between the canonical and non-canonical books was recognized. Also, 20 of the 39 books of the Old Testament are quoted or referred to as scripture. In summary, this author says, the scrolls give positive evidence for the canonicity of all but Chronicles, Ezra, and the Song of Solomon. End of quote. There is also a quotation from one of the scrolls that indicates a threefold division. Ah, keep that in mind. Around 40 AD, Philo refers to the same threefold division, and so does Josephus. Now, let me wrap all this up. I am suggesting that there is a pattern that started with Moses and was followed throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and it's very simple. God spoke, men wrote, and people noted what was written was the Word of God. There are indications that outside of the Bible, that these books were collected. But what you really need to remember is those books outside of the Bible spoke of a threefold division of the Old Testament. In the next session, we will talk about the final formation of the Old Testament.